Samuel chapter 12. I'll just read a few verses from verse 20. And Samuel said to the people, "Do not fear. You have done all this wickedness, yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. And do not turn aside, for then you would go after empty things which cannot profit or deliver, for they are nothing. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great namesake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you his people. Moreover, as for me," Samuel says, "far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you, but I will teach you the good and the right way. Only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart, for consider what great things he has done for you." Father, thank you for this, the reading of your word. We pray, give us ears to hear now and hearts to receive all that you have for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, let's be seated together. We remember the context in our journey through this wonderful book of 1 Samuel that the people have rejected God as their direct king to reign over them. They asked for a king and God gave them a king. Not a king after his own heart, but a king after their own heart, namely Saul. And we see him ascending to the throne as the people's king. Providentially, there are several confirmations of him being that appointed king. He was providentially brought to Samuel the prophet, remember, with the donkeys. He had the private anointing with Samuel the prophet on that day or the next day. And then there were specific signs that were given to show Saul himself that certainly the Lord was with him. And then there was the casting of the lots before the people, and again Saul was selected again for confirmation. And then finally, it was demonstrated that he was the Lord's anointed when he went out before them to battle against the Ammonites. And chapter 11 ends by saying that they went to Gilgal, all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. And they made sacrifices of peace offerings before the Lord, and there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. So Saul's ascent to the throne as the first king of Israel is now complete. And Samuel, in this passage that follows, is now going to address the people as the last of the judges. So here we have the last of the judges and the first of the kings. This is that transitional moment. And in this address, Samuel answers the question, well, what now? You rejected the Lord as your direct king when you have a king, Saul, who's reigning over you. What does that mean for you now with your relationship to God, to Yahweh, and your relationship to the Mosaic law? And he answers that. You chose a king to be like the nations, but God chose you as a people to be set apart. So what does this mean for you now? And in this address, he starts out with his own, if you like, his own vindication in his life and ministry. He highlights the fact that he did not agree with their choice to choose a king, but nevertheless submitted to God allowing that to happen. Remember, Samuel was very displeased at what had happened. And in these opening words, he's saying, listen, I want to make it clear that I stand apart from that. He was a man of conviction, wasn't he, Samuel? A man of principle, a man of integrity, a man of honor. Remember, as a young child, a young man, young teenager, with his first message that he was commissioned was against his own mentor. It was a message of judgment against Eli. And yet he did not hold back, but he communicated with faith and passion. This passage gives us great insights to practical godliness. I hope that you and I, if God allows us to reach our twilight years, that we could say some of these same things that Samuel is going to say at the end of his life and ministry And let's jump in at verse 1 of chapter 12. So Samuel said to all Israel, "Indeed, I have heeded your voice in all that you said to me and have made a king over you." Again, you asked for a king and you have a king. I did not agree. You craved for it. You asked for it. You were stubborn. You said, "No, we will have a king over us." And verse 2, "And now here is the king. He is walking before you." And Saul was right there as Samuel is speaking. He says, "I am old and gray-headed, and look, my sons are with you." And that's an interesting phrase, "my sons are with you." And what he's saying is, my sons are no longer functioning as judges, but they are among you as citizens. And they would align with your own hearts also in your relationship to God at this time. Remember, Samuel's own sons, they were corrupt as judges. Back in chapter 8, it says his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain. They took bribes and they perverted justice. So Samuel says, "My sons are with you." It implies that Samuel did not tolerate his own sons in their corruption as judges, like Eli had done, the priest before him. Remember Eli's sons. Eli allowed that to happen, and he suffered the consequences of that. But it seems that Samuel, when he was faced with a similar situation, he did not allow his sons to continue as judges. He did not condone their actions. Now, there's a fascinating point. I can't resist the temptation to step aside for a moment and follow me down this rabbit hole, if you will, for a second. It's a fascinating point from a genealogy in 1 Chronicles chapter 6. And in that genealogy, we discover Samuel, when we follow his genealogy, that Samuel was the son of, the son of, the son of, and we follow it all the way back to a man called Korah. And you may remember the story of Korah, who was a Kohathite. He was the son of Kohath, and their responsibility was to transport sacred items in the tabernacle. What an incredible privilege and responsibility, the ark and the table and those things, and how they would be cared for and moved. It's a very honorable position. Nevertheless, Korah was dissatisfied with that as he looked at Moses in his leadership and he looked at Aaron in the priesthood, and he says, "Hey, wait a minute, aren't we all holy? Why is Moses exalting himself?" And really, he wanted the position for himself. And in Jude 1:11, it speaks about the rebellion of Korah, that spirit of rebellion against God's ways. He accuses Moses. And just here in Numbers 16, let's jump over there. God says, "Speak to the congregation, saying, 'Get away from the tents of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram.'" And these were other men with 250 that were gathered against Moses. And God says, "Get away from" what? "Their tents. Separate yourself from them." Also there in verse 26, he spoke to the congregation saying, "Depart now from the tents of these wicked men. Touch nothing of theirs, lest you be consumed in all their sins." That God is saying, "I'm just about to judge these men and those that have banded together in rebellion. So this is your opportunity. Separate yourself from them. Separate yourself from their tents and step away." So verse 27 says, "So they got away from around the tents of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. And Dathan and Abiram came out and stood at the door of their tents with their wives and their sons and their little children." Now, you may notice there, it doesn't mention Korah's wife and children in that verse, just the wives of Dathan and Abiram. And then what happens is judgment came and the earth opened up. In verse 32, do I have it there? Yeah, "The earth opened up its mouth and swallowed them up with their households and all the men of Korah with all their goods. Anyone who had remained there, gone. And so they and all those with them went down alive into the pit. The earth closed over them and they perished from among the assembly." Now here's the question. If Samuel is a descendant of Korah, How is that possible if Korah and his household was judged? We find the answer 10 chapters later in Numbers 26. It's also a genealogy, and it says, it recounts the event and says, the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up together with Korah when that company died. When the fire devoured 250 men, they became a sign. Notice verse 11. Nevertheless, the sons of Korah did not die. Now that tells us, it strongly implies for us, that Korah's sons chose to separate themselves from the tent of their own father. They chose in that moment, rather than sentimentally side with their father, but to take a stand for that which they knew to be right. And they stood there and watched their own father and others be judged. Now, when you reread Numbers 16, you read it differently. You realize, oh my goodness, the sons of Korah separated themselves from that. Now, what's also beautiful is that 11 of the Psalms in our Bible is written by the sons or the descendants of Korah. Many generations later, some of those inspired psalmists who wrote the psalms of devotion and worship and expressing a longing for the presence of God and the house of the Lord were descendants of Korah. It's an incredible principle. Think of this, for example, in Psalm 84:1. This is one of the psalms written by the sons of Korah. How lovely is your tabernacle, O Lord of hosts! My soul longs, yes, even faints for your courts, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. Now you sense that this will be different to what was in the heart of Korah. He wasn't longing to be in the presence of God. He desired something else outside of the will of God, something according to his own natural desires and flesh, to speak to his own ego, that he would be in position and power. But the sons of Korah in that psalm, oh, my soul longs. That's what I'm seeking. That's what I desire. It is to be in the presence of God. And let's jump down to verse 10. For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of the wicked. Now, there's no question, as they are writing that, that is looking back to that event in Numbers 16. You could say that would become a mantra in their newborn heritage of faith, because of the original sons of Korah. They were men who understood the value of that decision and therefore continued in that vein and became worshippers in the temple, and even some became those who would write the Psalms. Look down further in this, the next verse, 11, for the Lord God is a sun and shield, for the Lord bestows favor and honor. Listen to this. No good thing does he withhold from those whose walk is blameless. If only Korah had believed that no good thing does he withhold from those whose walk is blameless. Look at that. Lord Almighty, blessed is the one who trusts in you. And you would imagine the sons of Korah, I don't care about power or position or recognition or the honor of men. My desire is the presence of God. And if my heart is rightly aligned with God and his presence and his purpose, that's enough for me. The reason we bring that up is because Samuel was a descendant of the sons of Korah. Isn't that amazing? And in the same way that the original sons of Korah took a stand against their own father who was wrong, Samuel takes a stand against his own sons who were wrong. You can see that same expression of heart and conviction standing for the truth. Sons, I love you, but you cannot be judges. You have not honored God, and you are now like the people. That's what that last verse said. So he's making a contrast here again also with himself. Let's go back to Samuel at the end of the verse. Notice, my sons are with you. I have walked before you from my childhood to this day. And as we've come through the book of Samuel, we remember that right at the beginning, the prayer, the birth, the child, Samuel being raised. And right from the beginning, I have walked before you from my childhood to this day, from his youth to now an old man. He had faithfully served the nation from decade to decade to decade, standing for the truth and honoring God and serving the people. It reminds us of the words of the Apostle Paul at the end of his ministry in Acts 20, when he says, "Oh, I have not shunned to declare the whole counsel of God to you, that I have run the race, I have testified of the gospel of grace." What wonderful words to be able to say at the end, that I have been faithful, not faultless, not without error, not without sin, of course, but rebounding as we go and staying faithful to God by his grace. And notice verse 3 starts with the words, "Here I am." Now, here I am. When was the last time we heard Samuel say that? Back in chapter 3, right? When he was a boy, "Here I am." And here he says it again, perhaps with a throwback in his mind to the fact that that's what he said at the beginning. And he says the same, faithful to that same calling as he responded to it as a boy and as he had stayed faithful to it as a man. He says to the people, "Witness against me before the Lord and before his anointed," meaning Saul the king. He conducts it like a court case. And he says, "Whose ox have I taken? Whose donkey have I taken? Or whom have I cheated? Whom have I oppressed? Or from whose hand have I received any bribe with which to blind my eyes? I will restore it to you." Remember, his own sons had taken bribes. Remember, his own sons had corrupted that role. And Samuel said, who have I done that? Witness against me. Come on. The verb here where it says, "whose donkey have I taken?" It's the same word, take, we read in chapter 8 about the king that Saul would be. Saul will take, but Samuel says, "I did not do that." And they said in verse 4, "You have not cheated or oppressed us, nor have you taken anything from any man's hand." They all testified that he had been honorable, that he'd never exploited his position. And then Samuel calls on the Lord and the king, actually, to be witnesses of that. In verse 5, he says, "The Lord is witness against you, and his anointed," the king, "is witness this day that you have not found anything in my hand." And they answered, "He is a witness." So Samuel starts off by confirming that his own history. And now he gives them another history lesson, which is not uncommon in the scriptures, to rehearse all that God had done for them. He looks back in verse 6, "It is the Lord who raised up Moses and Aaron and who brought your fathers up from the land of Egypt. Now therefore stand still that I may reason with you before the Lord concerning all the righteous acts of the Lord which he did to you and to your fathers." Now, he doesn't rehearse all of the acts, of course, but he highlights a few to cover the overall principle that when they were in need and when they cried out, God was faithful to answer them and often would raise someone up to deliver them, the judges, etc. Even when they forsook him and they rebelled against him, Daniel 9:9 pops into my mind, you have abundant mercy towards us, even though we have rebelled against you, it says. So even though they rebelled against him, even though they forsook him, yes, he disciplined them as a loving father would his child, but he never forsook them or abandoned them. But he was faithful to them, and that's in the lesson that he's unfolding to them. And he gives them some examples. Verse 8, "When Jacob had gone into Egypt and your fathers," here it is, "cried out to the Lord." And what did God do? "Then the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, who brought your fathers out of Egypt and made them dwell in this place. You were in bondage. There was no way out. You were slaves in Egypt. There was no way you could deliver yourselves by your own hand. But you cried out to God, and he raised up a deliverer for you, and he led you out of Egypt. And here we are, standing in the promised land. Look what God has done." He goes to the second example, verse 9. And when they forgot the Lord their God, he sold them into the hand of Sisera, the commander of the army of Hazor, into the land of the Philistines, and into the hand of the king of Moab, and they fought against them. Notice verse 10. And then they cried out to the Lord and said, "We have sinned because we have forsaken the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtoreths. Now deliver us from the hand of our enemies, and we will serve you." And if there's anything that the history of Israel could testify to, it was this. Even though they did not deserve it, certainly, but because of God's grace and steadfast covenant towards them as his people, when they cried out to him, he was faithful to respond and answer them and deliver them in time of need. There it is. They cried out to the Lord and said, "We have sinned. Now deliver us and we will serve you." Again, so what did God do? Did God say, "Okay, no, it's over, I'm sorry. I'm long suffering, but that's too much"? No. Verse 11, and this looks back to the book of Judges. The Lord sent Jerubbaal, which is Gideon, Bedan, Jephthah, and notice Samuel throws his own name in there as well, and Samuel, and delivered you out of the hand of your enemies on every side, and you dwelt in safety. And of course, he could have given the expanded version here and gone through all of the judges and all of those cycles of sin and discipline and deliverance, but he just mentions a few. And then he gives the third and final example, and this is the more recent history of Nahash and the most recent delivery from the Ammonites, and this is verse 12. "And when you saw that Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, came against you, you said to me, 'No, but a king shall reign over us,' when the Lord your God was your king, who raised up leaders and deliverers for them." God did. They didn't choose them. They didn't look for them. They didn't find them. God raised them up. You chose this king at this point. Verse 13, "Now therefore, here is the king whom you have chosen and whom you have desired. And take note that the Lord has set a king over you." And here's the point, I think, that is being driven home here. You chose, and it wasn't a good decision, and God was displeased with it. But nevertheless, you chose, and God has given you a king. So now let's get on with it. This is what has happened. Going forward, what does that mean for you? You rejected God, but don't worry. Is he rejecting you? And we look in verse 14. "If you fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and do not rebel against his commandment of the Lord, then both you and the king who reigns over you will continue following the Lord your God." There it is. You're not forsaken. It's not over. Here it is again, another brand new fresh start and opportunity. And I often think this way as Christians. God doesn't give us second chances, but he gives us brand new beginnings again and again and again, as we see here. But he gives them this warning, verse 15. "However, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord," guess what? This is another lesson if you haven't learned this from your history also. "If you do not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment, then the hand of the Lord will be against you as it was against your fathers. Yes, if you turn away, I'll discipline you, but I want to draw you back. I want to have fellowship with you. You are my people. I am your God. I will never ultimately forsake you." So let's highlight the messages in that discourse. Number one, God was always faithful to them. When they were faithless, when they were unfaithful, God was faithful to them. Number two, that God was faithful to raise up earthly vessels, that God will often use people to accomplish his purposes. In times of need, he raised up men and believers to deliver. That God, who hears your cry, can bring a means of deliverance. Number three, even though God raises up earthly vessels and men, keep your trust in the Lord and not in the men. That's a good principle, isn't it? God has always been behind them, and they are subject to failure and may let you down, but God never will. God is at work, though he uses men, it's God who's at work. It's a perfect God who uses imperfect people. And be sure that your faith and your confidence is not misplaced. Here's a quote one writer says, God who is unseen uses men who are seen, but keep your eyes on him instead of them. Number four, you may be disciplined, but you'll never be forsaken. Amazing that we have the vantage point of that history in the Old Testament, and it speaks to our lives as New Testament Christians, that you may be disciplined, but never forsaken. Imagine if God's patience was like ours. We would be quickly forsaken and disqualified and lost. But God is so faithful and patient. Now, there may have been some listening to Samuel who were not quite accepting what he was saying, who were doubting, who were resisting. So he says in verse 16, "Now therefore stand and see this great thing which the Lord will do before your eyes. Is today not the wheat harvest?" Now this was typically the driest time of the year where they would harvest the crops. If there would have been rain or thunder at this time, they would have seen that as an act of judgment. And Samuel says, "I will call to the Lord, and he will send thunder and rain that you may perceive and see that your wickedness is great." If you don't believe this is a message from God, if you don't recognize that your error and your the wickedness of your own heart, allow God to confirm this by giving you a sign and doing this, answering this prayer. I will call on the Lord. He will send thunder and rain so that you may perceive. So Samuel called to the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day. I don't know if you've ever heard of someone praying up a storm. This is exactly what's happening here. And all the people greatly feared, and the Lord and Samuel. And they got the message. Notice verse 19, "And all the people said to Samuel, 'Pray for your servants to the Lord your God.'" It's sad that they didn't say the Lord our God, isn't it? "Pray to the Lord your God that we may not die, for we have added to all our sins the evil of asking for ourselves a king." Now here is the capstone to it all. And this is such an incredible confirmation of God's grace as we finish today. But verse 20, "Then Samuel said to the people, 'Do not fear.'" Wow. What do people need to hear in their failure? The natural orientation of someone when they fail is to withdraw, is to live in condemnation, is to go and hide, is to disqualify themselves, is to think, okay, it's over. I had an opportunity. It's over. And God is displeased with me. And, you know, some people say, you know, one day when I get everything right, then I'll come back. And I'm like, okay. No. In that moment, people need to hear, you know, God loves you. God is for you. There is grace for you. There is mercy for you. We all fail. It's part of our journey. And your failure does not disqualify you. And I've said this often, and I love this thought, that we don't allow our sin to cause us to withdraw from God, but we allow it to cause us to run to God. And we can only do that to the measure that we understand how gracious and merciful he is. That's so good. "Do not fear. You have done all this wickedness, yet do not turn aside from following the Lord." Isn't that great? Just continue. And I've had experiences in my life, and I think of, you know, a young person. They say, "I want to follow the Lord." And I say, "I love your heart. That's so good." I said, "But listen, I've learned to say this. But listen, I just want to, you know, give you some forewarning. What's going to happen is you're going to fail. And when you do, don't quit. Don't stop. Continue after him." And that's what Samuel is saying here, isn't it? "Do not fear. You've done all this wickedness, yet do not turn aside from following the Lord." Keep going. And he will apply mercy and grace and give you strength and deliverance, and he can make something beautiful out of something broken. But don't quit as you measure yourself by yourself, but continue as you measure your potential in the grace of God. Broken people really is all that God has got to work with, isn't it? We could take time to just pass the microphone. We could all testify to it, how there were points in our life where we should have been disqualified and God should have gone and found someone else. But do not fear. Though you have done wickedness, do not stop following the Lord. Continue. Oh, I love that verse. There are times in our life, there are situations that we cannot reverse, right? And we have to suffer the consequence of those. He said to them, listen, you chose a king, and the reality is you're going to suffer under that king, but let's follow the Lord. You know, someone might find themselves in prison, might find themselves pregnant outside of marriage, might find themselves married to an unbeliever, might find themselves in a situation and you cannot reverse that or the consequences of that. But God would say, listen, do not fear, but do not stop following me. Continue, because I'm in the redemption business. Verse 21, do not turn aside. Isn't this a profound verse? Do not turn aside, for then you would go after empty things which cannot profit or deliver, for they are nothing. Here's the options. You can go after me, and I am the one who can meet you, who can satisfy you, who can heal you, who can change you, who can use you. Or you can go after empty things which will not profit and will not satisfy. There's the two options. Over to you. And God is pleading, don't stop, but follow, continue. Verse 22, for the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you his people. Samuel speaking to Israel. These incredible, timeless words, no matter what, I will not forsake you. He made an unconditional covenant with them. Does that make them people who are better than everyone else? Certainly not. Are they more righteous than anyone else? Certainly not. Look at their history. They are completely unworthy and to be disqualified. But it's not about them. It's about God's covenant of faithfulness and grace to them. And it bears testimony to us as believers. Because if God will give them up, guess what? He'll give us up too. God has not given up on them, and he won't give up on you. He didn't bring us this far to leave us. He didn't teach us to swim to let us drown. He didn't build us up to move away. And he didn't. It's a song I used to sing. I've forgotten the words. Anyway, God won't give up on us. Okay, last two verses, 23. Moreover, as for me, this is Samuel speaking. So he's saying, listen, God won't forsake you. And as for me, be it far from me that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. Isn't that good? I love Samuel. What an incredible character and person. I will continue to pray for you. Not only that, he recognizes that it will be sin in his position and opportunity and an appointment that if he would cease praying for God's people, he would be sinning. That's what he says. That prayerlessness can be a sin. Isn't that something? If I neglect that opportunity. And then he says, I will also teach you the good and the right way. And that responsibility falls on us today in the church. The calling, the stewardship to pray and to teach the right way. By God's grace, to have healthy doctrine in the church, because bad doctrine hurts people. But good doctrine, it builds us up and encourages us in the way. verse 24, here he says it again. Only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart. And look at this phrase, for consider what great things he has done for you. You know, hit the, you know, pause the stopwatch. Hold it, you know, pause for a moment. Oh, let me just dwell there, park there. How often we need to do that and consider. It's a purposed pause in the believer's life. May we do it often. Consider what great things God has done for you and let that fuel you in your walk today. He has kept you. You failed him, but he hasn't failed you. You forsook him, but he will never forsake you. You maybe close the door on God, but he will never close the door on you. But if you do so, if you still do wickedly, you shall be swept away, both you and your king. And of course, that's what happened, isn't it? They were swept away. This is speaking about the captivity. The prophets would continue to speak and warn them. If you keep going to idolatry and turning away, God will discipline you. And he did. He ripped them out of the promised land. Can you imagine? And he took them into captivity. But guess what? He brought them back again. He restored them again to the land in the book of Ezra and Nehemiah. Astounding grace. So this is where we end today. Let's consider all that he has done for us. And if and when we fail, it's not the end. But let's seek him afresh. Find his grace and his mercy and keep going. And live before him. And by his grace, let us be faithful to what he has called us to do, as he will be faithful to us. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this rich time together, being able to unfold your word. Thank you, God. Thank you, Lord, for it opening before us and you speaking to our hearts. Oh, this is how we are instructed in the way. This is how we grow in understanding and faith. There's no shortcuts, but this is how we grow. Come and sitting under your word and listening by faith. And you put truth in the innermost parts. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, God. How shall a young man cleanse his way but by taking heed unto your word? By hiding your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Oh Lord, we love your word, we desire it, we hunger after it. We thank you for this opportunity once again to come and to hear it and to receive it and to mix faith with it. We are so privileged and thankful. And perhaps as someone here this morning or listening online, and you're not sure about your own personal salvation, or this is the most important thing to resolve, that even right now in your heart before God, say, oh God, I want to be sure of my salvation, and I cannot earn it by my own works, but I am a sinner. That disqualifies me. Oh, but Jesus paid for my sin and offers the free gift of eternal life in him. So if that's your prayer, listen, in this moment, just say, Jesus, come into my life. Be my Savior. Save me today by your grace. I don't deserve it. I am a sinner, but I receive it by faith in Christ. And lead me in the good and the right way, the healthy way, in a walk with you, we pray. In Jesus' name, use all of these thoughts and words for each one of us personally. Amen. Amen.